I would encourage you to communicate with those in your small group or in your friend group, your peer group, as it relates to athletics. Athletics are, in fact, a gift from God. Athletic skills are a gift from God. Athletic skills are a gift from God on par and in the same way that musical skills are a gift from God, or artistic skills are a gift from God, or the ability to work with math equations is a gift from God, or the capacity to pick up multiple languages is a gift from God. The capacity necessary in athletics of hand-eye coordination is a gift from God. And while athletics from God are a wonderful gift to receive, athletics make a terrible God in and of themselves and can become an enslaving idol. And this is a significant issue for many young families. The culture in which we live is saturated right now with sports, and especially on the younger level. I know this experientially. All four of my children are very good athletes. I understand the impact of athletics on a family. It is a significant issue how you, as a Christian family, is going to address athletics in your family. It will impact your family beyond the child that is playing at the moment. The other children are impacted too. There is only so much mom and dad available out of necessity. When your children are involved in athletics, effort must go toward that one and not to the others. There is impact. You must think about this. You have to think about how athletics impacts your involvement in your local church. I have talked with families over the years who have said to me, "No, we can't be involved in this church ministry because," and then the next thing out of their mouth was fourth or fifth or sixth grade, traveling, whatever. I am simply pointing out to you that it will impact your involvement in your local church. Athletics will impact your discretionary spending. It is not cheap to outfit an athlete. It's not cheap to enroll them in a league in which they play. It is not inexpensive if you think it's necessary for them to secure private lessons. It is not without expense to travel to their tournaments. All of that comes from your discretionary spending, which might be used in other ways, like in an abounding and thanksgiving offering, for an example. I'm simply pointing out there is much more to this than simply signing your kid up for something. There is a significant impact even on your morals. I can tell you of families whose community became the athletic community in which their kids were involved and no longer their church, who this morning are not gathering with God's people. Not because they are doing something athletic with their children, but because they no longer have that connection to God in a local church. I can tell you of people like that. So while Paul uses the illustration of athletics, I think it's appropriate for the moment in passing simply to make pastoral comment to you that you are wise to seek counsel of those of us who have traveled this road before you. Learn from our mistakes. And Brenda and I made them. And others have too. And in God's grace, He overcame them. Learn from our mistakes and model our wise choices. What does Paul desire for us to know in the illustration? His main point is in the latter part of verse 24. It's verse the next part of the verse where Paul writes this, run in such a way that you may obtain it. What does he mean? Well, he begins the text of verse 24 with something we all know. Do you not know? This repeated phrase that we've seen again and again in his letter. Paul's readers would understand this illustration that he is about to give. So what do we know about Corinth and athletics? Archaeologists have uncovered and tell us, and historians confirm, that Corinth was the host and sponsor city for a major athletic event, an event that was probably only second to the only to the Olympics in its importance. It's a biannual gathering of high-level athletes who competed in six different events: racing, wrestling, jumping, boxing, the javelin throw, and the discus toss. Paul focuses his attention on two: running and boxing. And in verse 24, on running. He tells us, run in such a way that you may obtain. Do you not know that anyone who is in a race, they all run, but one receives the prize? What's his point? His point is this: racers race to win the prize. To the Christians, he makes this connection. Like a runner racing, you, the Christian, run to obtain your prize. But that immediately raises the question in my mind: what is the prize? He hints at it in verse 25 when he makes a contrast between a perishable crown and an imperishable crown. He calls the prize that the Christian pursues an imperishable crown. Well, what is imperishable? In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter uses that word imperishable to describe our inheritance. One that is reserved in heaven for you, that fades not away. What does Paul mean when he describes and talks about an imperishable crown after which the Christian is running? He certainly is talking about eternal life with our Lord. But of course, Paul does not mean that you gain eternal life by running the race. He doesn't mean that works obtain the prize. He, of course, writes this to the church at Ephesus: by grace you're saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, so that no one can boast. So when Paul writes, run in such a way that you may obtain, this text in chapter 9 is not a template for how to obtain this eternal, imperishable prize. But instead, this text is an exhortation by the apostle to all professing Christians to live your life in such a way that you intend to be one who claims this eternal prize. It's like Paul is on the sidelines cheering when those runners go by in the marathon and you see the street just lined with people cheering those runners on to finish the race. That's Paul. You can do it. Run to the end. Because Paul knows only those who finish receive the prize. In context, what Paul is referring to is the problem that is in Corinth. You remember in chapter 8 that there are some who are returning to their idol worship. And Paul is very concerned for their eternal state. In addition to that, you remember that in the church of Corinth, there are others who are believers who are contributing to the problem. And Paul will have none of it. His hope for all the members in the church is that they would live their Christian lives in such a way that at the end of their Christian lives, they will in fact obtain the eternal, imperishable prize, which is Jesus Christ himself. So how would they do this? That's verse 25, where Paul instructs them to live their Christian lives like athletes train. So you see in the beginning of the verse, and everyone who competes for the prize. That word compete is from a Greek word that we get our word agony or agonize from. The word is agonizomai. It sounds like our words. Paul writes that these athletes, they don't complete in a half-hearted way, and neither should a Christian. In the living of our Christian lives, there are no half-hearted efforts. None of them will actually do. As I've said to you on so many occasions, the New Testament presents Christianity as an all or nothing proposition. There is no such thing as a half-hearted Christian. And then Paul tells us in 25 that this athlete who is competing in a way that is agony for him, he is temperate in all things. The word temperate, self-control, self-denial. What does the athlete do? The athlete restricts himself in his routine. In what ways? Well, certainly in his diet. There are certain things that an athlete in training does not put into her or his body. I don't remember the exact time. You could ask the now Emily Bacalio when she returns how often she went without sugary drinks. There was a time in her volleyball career, my memory is maybe about 6 years. She can tell you the exact number of days, I think. And I remember the day that she had a drink of pop. It was after her high school graduation. We were sitting at Applebee's, and she had gone for about 6 years while she was in training for volleyball. And she took that first drink of Coke with a little bit of grenadine, and I remember the expression on her face. It was incredibly, incredibly sweet, and she looked at us and she said, "Oh, this is so good." Nothing wrong with drinking a Coke with grenadine. If you want to have one today, go ahead. But an athlete denies herself of certain joyful things for what is more important, the prize. There are no days off for the athlete. On days when athletes don't feel like training, when they're just not into it on that particular day, it just doesn't have any motivation for them. There are no off days. For the athlete, there are social limitations. You deprive yourself of some things that others do. Your friends call and say, "Hey, want to go out tonight?" And you respond with, "No, I can't tonight. I've got a lift this evening." "You want to go out tonight?" "No, I can't tonight because I have to be at the meet at 6 a.m. tomorrow morning. I've got to get to bed early." The apostle teaches that everyone who competes is temperate in all things. And Paul says they do this. These athletes do this to obtain a perishable crown. Well, what does he mean by that? Historians tell us that the crowns which athletes won were not gold, silver, and bronze crowns. In all likelihood, they were vegetation. Leaves and sticks woven together, placed upon the athlete's head, recognizing him as the champion. This morning I was looking in my kitchen. There are some flowers there from Emily's wedding. That was last Saturday. They really need to go into the trash. They just don't look very good anymore. They're perishable. How long would an athlete's crown last if it consisted of that kind of material? The answer is not very long. But even if it was fame, can anyone name an athlete from the Corinth Games? Is there anyone here that can tell me of the 100 meter dash winner in the 1992 Olympics? Anybody? Do you remember who the MVP was of last year's Super Bowl? Some of you might, but probably not many. It's all fading. And even if it's financial, we've all heard the stories of athletes who sign major contracts, bringing in millions of dollars, but it all eventually goes away. Paul says these athletes deny themselves in all of these ways to obtain that kind of crown. But at the end of verse 25, our self-denial delivers to us an imperishable crown. The limiting of our freedoms, our self-restraint, does not produce a perishable prize, but an imperishable one. What's the point that Paul makes? Paul makes this point. The strenuous self-denial of the athlete, as he seeks a fleeting reward, should be a rebuke to all expressions of half-hearted, flabby Christian living. When we see what an athlete will do to gain temporary recognition, to gain fleeting notoriety, when we see what they do, how much more should the Christian live his life in self-denial for the purpose of gaining an imperishable crown? Paul notes that these athletes deny themselves of pleasures that are within their rights to take. And the point that he is making is that Christians too must avoid not only definite sin, but anything that hinders their spiritual progress. So what would that look like? In verses 26 and 27, Paul uses himself as an example. Here's how I live this Christian life. He gives two illustrations, the same emphasis, and the emphasis purpose. In his first illustration, he's talking about running. I don't run with uncertainty. There's not aimless running. Sometimes you might do that if you go out for a jog. You leave your driveway, you turn right, and you just run. And eventually you turn around and you run home. But that's not what an athlete in a competition does. He doesn't run aimlessly. If it's 100 meters, it's block to the tape. If it's the 400 meters, it's one circuit around the track. If it's 1600, it's four. If it's a marathon, he runs the exact route. There is no aimless running. Paul's illustration, purpose. He gives it again in the second illustration in verse 26 when he talks about boxing. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. I don't think Paul is using the idea of shadow boxing, where he's working out, exercising himself. He's talking about going against an opponent in a ring. And when he's up against the opponent, he doesn't just throw punches aimlessly. Instead, he seeks out his target and he hits the target. Every punch that he throws has purpose. Paul says, this is what my Christian life is like. My Christian life has purpose. So what is Paul's purpose? He told us this in verse 23, the verse right before the text we are studying. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Do you remember that from weeks ago? I live my life in such a way that you and I enjoy together all that God has promised us in Christ. This is the purpose of my life. Well, this begs the question that we must answer. He has raised it now to the church at Corinth and by extension the Holy Spirit to us. Paul sets himself up as an example. The church at Corinth is to follow it, and it is a question which we must answer. What is your Christian purpose? Why are you here? What are you doing as a Christian woman or a Christian man in this life that God has given to you? What is it that you want to accomplish for our Lord? What do you want to do in the name of our Lord? What is your Christian life about? I think we might find, if our conversations were transparent with each other, that there are not enough of us who can identify with great certainty, this is my purpose as a Christian. Here is how I intend to live my life in the name of our Lord. Here is what, by God's grace, I hope to accomplish for our Lord. To run the race like an athlete does, to live the Christian life in this way, is to live with purpose as a Christian man or a Christian woman. For that to happen, whatever that purpose is that you have, or one that you will hopefully soon identify, to accomplish purpose, Paul says in 27, that it's necessary to bring himself to subjection. But I discipline my body. The phrase "discipline my body" is a phrase that is full of imagery. If it were to be translated literally, the phrase is to strike under the eye. Well, I'm curious, what happens to somebody when another person strikes them under the eye? What happens? You get a what? You get a black eye. A bruise comes. That's pretty vivid imagery that Paul says. Here is what I do to myself. I discipline my body in such a way that it can, in fact, leave bruises. You say, what does he mean by that? I think the next phrase helps us understand that. And I bring it into subjection. That word subjection is a slave term. What Paul means when he uses both of these imageries is this. He makes his body serve his Christian purposes and not the other way around. He will be master of himself. His body will not be master of him. He will have to exercise self-restraint if he is going to obtain the prize. To be sure, the body is not evil. But the body must be controlled. And the body out of control will not position the Christian to fulfill the purposes which God has destined for him. I think this out of control is probably most clearly seen in three areas. The New Testament touches all of them. Those three areas are sex, food and drink, and sleep or laziness. The Bible is incredibly explicit that there is one and only one righteous activity of sexuality. One man, one woman in marriage for a lifetime. All other expressions of sexuality are sinful. All of them demonstrate a body that is out of control, that is not positioned to fulfill the purpose, that is putting itself in a position not to obtain the prize. We recognize that we live in a sex-saturated culture. It's nearly impossible to escape it. The Christian must be like the athlete, temperate in all things, and not allow this in any way to control him. I think this out-of-control body is clearly seen in food and drink. The New Testament warns us about making food a god. The term it uses is gluttony. You don't have to be obese to be a glutton. You can be rail thin and be a glutton. Food is the idol. Food is the security. When you're sad, grab a half gallon of ice cream and eat away. When you're lonely, get some food. It'll make you feel better. The scriptures warn us about drunkenness. And yet professing Christians take delight in it. That in some way, being controlled by alcohol is not a hindrance to their Christian lives. It certainly is seen in laziness. We live in a culture that promotes this. For a culture that was supposedly built on incredible work ethic, the culture is becoming more and more lazy. This is not lost on the Christian who continues to fight his own flesh. When I think about these particular ones, where an out-of-control body is most clearly seen, sex, food and drink, sleep, I think it's accurate to conclude that all of us need self-restraint in at least one of these. And maybe a strong sampling of us in all three. When these are out of control, the Apostle Paul teaches us that these will destroy the Christian life. These will derail any pursuit of purpose. And these may very well indicate a vacancy of new life in Christ. That's a big statement. How can I make that? Remember this from earlier in chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Out of control, this may very well indicate a vacancy of new life in Christ. We're so thankful for what verse 11 says, but such were some of you. This is Paul's point. This is Paul's point in chapter 9. You're not this anymore, so live like you're not that. Of course, for the Corinthian church, their lack of self-control is the insisting on the right to idolatrous eating in pagan temples. All of that is critical. But I think the most important part of this entire text is the last verse of 27. Do you see that word? It's the word disqualified. Bible commentators and theologians have wrestled with what Paul says here, wondering what he means. Paul writes in 27, I discipline my body, I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. What does he mean? Runner's World is the magazine for competitive racers, recreational runners. Runner's World lists 9 actions that a racer can take that results in disqualification. The first one seems rather obvious. Don't show up. You don't show up for the race, you're disqualified. Another one, PEDs, performance-enhancing drugs. Another action that will disqualify you, pushing. Did you know that? If you're in a race, you can't push someone to get ahead. If you don't compete according to the rules, Runner's World says that's an action that can disqualify you. Some of you are old enough to remember the name of Rosie Ruiz. When I tell you her story, it'll come to memory. In 1980, she was competing in the Boston Marathon, one of the elite races worldwide. To be a Boston Marathon runner requires a certain level of qualification even to get into the race. And then to run the race and complete the race is a whole nother level of accomplishment. And then if you actually win the race, you are an incredibly recognized athlete. Rosie Ruiz was this woman. In 1980, she crosses the line, the first woman finisher, and she crossed in record time. But soon, something just didn't seem right. She was wearing a heavy cotton shirt, and it wasn't drenched with sweat. In conversations with interviewers, she gave answers to questions that an elite marathoner would know, but she didn't know. She was unable to answer the questions. When judges along the course were asked, "Do you remember seeing her at any point?" It was only until the last mile that a judge recognized her. What Rosie Ruiz did is, the last mile of the race, she jumped onto the course ahead of all the other female runners and finished the race in record time. Of course, she was disqualified. So what does Paul mean when Paul says, "I do all of this because I do not want to be disqualified"? And what should that mean to us? Through the years, theologians, pastors, Bible commentators have settled on one of two ideas. The first is this. What Paul means is, he preaches in such a way, and he disciplines himself in his Christian life in such a way, so that he will not lose his rewards in heaven. That makes sense. I can see that. He's been talking about these rewards that people receive for races that they run. The second idea that commentators and pastors and theologians have settled on is this. That actually what Paul is talking about is losing your reward of heaven. The first idea, losing your rewards in heaven. The second idea, losing your reward of heaven. You say, which one is it? My own instinct, and I'm not going to die on this hill, but my own instinct is this. I think he likely means the latter. When he talks about being disqualified, I think he means losing your reward of heaven. That is, you're not going to heaven. Why would I say that? Because he's already touched on this. We've covered this many times when he wrote in chapter 8, verse 11, "And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died?" You say, well, doesn't Paul believe in the eternal security of the believer? He absolutely believes this. In fact, this is how he began the letter to the church at Corinth. In chapter 1, verse 8, he wrote to them about themselves, that "you are those who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." He has every expectation that the members that make up the church at Corinth are going to receive the prize of heaven. I think the most important part is that word disqualified. When we read the New Testament, many of you are avid Bible readers. Beginning in the Gospels, going through the Epistles, and arriving at the book of the Revelation, you cannot escape that the New Testament gives to the readers numerous warnings and exhortations about finishing well. What purpose do they serve? These warnings and exhortations, like this one, you don't want to be disqualified from the race, do you? That's a warning. That's an exhortation. These warnings and exhortations are not given to the Christian to discourage us or to disturb us. Instead, they are given to us to do the exact opposite for us. These numerous warnings and exhortations about running the race well and finishing to the end really are a fundamental means used to persevere Christians in the faith. Because the Christian who perseveres to the end has his faith strengthened. He continues despite the oppositions, despite the fall of his own flesh, and he confirms in himself, I belong to Christ. Running to the end doesn't shake Paul's confidence. Running to the end assures Paul that he knows God through Christ. This perseverance, Paul says, marks a true believer. You see, here's what happens in the end. In the end, the race judges expect the runners to race according to the rules. Those that don't are disqualified. God expects us to obey his commands. In this whole section on Christian liberty in chapters 8 and chapter 9, we are not at liberty to live according to the passions of our flesh. We are to bring our flesh under control. We are to bring it into subjection. We are to make it our slave. Paul's concern for the church and for himself is that he would not exercise his Christian liberty in such a way that it actually disqualified him from the prize of heaven. Maybe Matthew Henry can explain it better than I. Henry writes about this text, these words. A holy fear of himself was necessary to preserve the fidelity of an apostle. And how much more necessary is it to our preservation? Holy fear of ourselves and not presumptuous confidence is the best security against apostasy from God and final rejection by him. So what should we conclude when we read this text? We should conclude that my Christian life cannot be passive. We should conclude that my Christian life cannot be careless. We should conclude that the living of my Christian life should be an aggressive pursuit of Christ, an aggressive pursuit of my eternal reward of him. Nothing else is acceptable. They that run in a race, run all. Run in such a way, brothers and sisters, that you will obtain the prize. Let's ask our Lord to help us understand the text. Would you pray together with me, please?